Hi, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the important work they do bringing the treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture out into Chapter 6 of St. Luke together. Our special guest today, Pastor Peter Burfeind, LCMS missionary in Toledo, Ohio. Pastor Burfeind is part of a brand new initiative in the LCMS addressing the reality of the need for missionaries right here in the United States. Pastor Burfeind, welcome. Welcome.
Hey, it's good to be here. Thanks for inviting me to the show.
Yeah. Hey, can you tell us a little bit more about the work you're doing? Because this is something brand new for us.
Yeah. I mean, it's basically built on the philosophy that America is the third largest mission field in the world right now. And we keep on thinking about sending missionaries overseas, but we're forgetting that there's a huge mission field right here in the States. And a lot of the situations that we're in, they can't afford a full-time pastor, but there's tremendous need. My particular mission, it happens to kind of be a partnership between campus ministry and inner city ministry, and it's a really neat partnership that involves campus kids and service work in the inner city, and there's a nice synergism going on between those two types of ministries. So obviously, both of those situations can't really afford a full-time pastor, so we have to set it up according to the mission model. And I think it's a great thing, and I hope it spreads, because campuses, I mean, there's international students there, there's veterans there, there's students. That's an area where we're losing more people right around that age group is when they're falling away from the church. So we got a tremendous need there. And then connecting it to the inner city just makes it all that much more interesting. So it's a mission with a lot of potential.
That's wonderful to hear. And of course, the campuses also become sort of centers of attacks on the Christian faith.
Yes, absolutely.
So having somebody there to help with that, that's just, that's wonderful. So I suppose you also work together with Pastor Zill and the LCMS U stuff, I assume.
Yeah, I'm connected to about 6 or 7 different ministries of the Missouri Synod: veterans, campus, inner city. Quite a few. So, yeah, I've worked with them all.
Very, very good. Well, before we actually begin today, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that you've given us through your servant, St. Luke. We ask that you would open our hearts to see what you have to reveal to us by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom to understand your word and understand that all things are centered on your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in anytime during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850. Note the call letters there. Or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this chapter? It's a long one, so I might be pushing you along as we work through it to make sure we get through the whole chapter.
Yeah, I mean, there's basically 4 things that I could kind of discern. The first general theme is that Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, so we can talk about that a little bit, just the idea that he's inaugurating a new messianic age that sort of ends the Old Testament age and fulfills the Sabbath. It doesn't end the Sabbath. It doesn't kind of step on the Sabbath and say the Sabbath doesn't matter, but Christ fulfills it. The next part, I would say, the division would be the call of the apostles, and Christ is sort of building his church. He is the chief cornerstone, and in the previous chapter, he focuses on St. Peter's role as the chief among equals in the apostles. And then in this chapter, he kind of expands it to the 12, and he's laying that foundation of the church, which is the apostolic foundation. And then we get to this kind of the sermon on the plain, so to speak, and he's bringing the message out to the disciples. So that's kind of how I divide it up, and there's a lot in there. There's just tons of meat in this chapter, studying it, and I was just like, oh my goodness, how are we going to get this all in an hour?
It is going to be a challenge, but let's dig right in. Chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Okay, I've heard it said, Pastor, that one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the fact that a bunch of Jews began worshiping on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, and shifted away from the Sabbath, because this Sabbath is just ground into the Jewish culture from the very inception. God really hammers this home. And it really does sound like Jesus shoves it around a bit, almost as though he owned it.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the Sabbath was made for man, as Jesus says. When the Lord established the Sabbath, the whole purpose of the Sabbath was to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Well, what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the seventh day rest. And what had God said on the seventh day? He said he looked over at all his creation. He looked at everything that he had made, and it was very good. Well, the purpose of the Sabbath is to remember how things were when things were very good. That is, when there was no imperfection, when there was nothing wrong. It was a remembrance of the original pristine perfection that God had established things in, and sort of the suggestion that that's the way things are supposed to be one day. And the Sabbath day rest is a way of God saying, hey, just take one day a week and remember that this is the way I intended the world to be. Now, when the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and in Exodus, he focuses on this creation idea that, you know, that God had perfected everything and remember that, that on the seventh day I rested. In Deuteronomy, when he says, remember the Sabbath day, his focus is more on the redemption that Israel had gotten as they were liberated from Egypt. You know, you were slaves in Egypt and I freed you. So even there's already kind of an idea that the remembrance of the Sabbath day is great. It's good to remember how things were, but it's not quite there. There are still people who have withered hands. There are still people who are blind, who are deaf, who are demon-possessed, who need healing. So the Sabbath isn't totally fulfilled. It's a foreshadow, like the Bible says, but it's not fulfilled. So Christ came to fulfill the Sabbath and to say, hey, I am the Sabbath day. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm going to make it into something better. I'm going to take it to the next day, the eighth day, the day after the Sabbath, and that's why there's going to be a new day.
That's so beautiful.
Yeah.
The picture then of Jesus as the Sabbath, you can't miss the parallel with it. When God made everything at the beginning, he finished the work that he did on the sixth day, which would have been a Friday. He rests, and then he institutes this endless sevens that roll toward us. At Jesus, like, I love this. He finishes the work of redemption on the sixth day, announces it is finished, rests himself in the tomb, and then rises from the dead to open up for the entire world, and for all of creation, this new world that is back to and even better than the way it was at the beginning.
Yeah, the beginning of Luke says, and I think it's Zacharias' song, "The Dawn from on High." The new dawn. I mean, and keep in mind that there was no evening on the seventh day. The idea was it was an open-ended seventh day. There's no mention that there's an evening.
Right.
Well, there was an evening because of sin. And because of sin, it's kind of like God had to come out of retirement. like he says in the Gospel of John, you know, I am working and my Father is working. We still have to work. And so even, you know, we might even say even on the seventh day when Christ rested in the tomb, he was still working, descending down into hell, you know, beating up the devil and opening up the grave. And now there's a new dawn from on high. And now this eighth day, the fulfilled Sabbath day also has no evening. It's a continuation of the eighth day going on, you know, that we live in today.
And I don't think we can miss Jesus referring to David. We've heard the words to Mary by the angel Gabriel that he would have the throne of his father David and reign over that house forever. And
right.
so he goes back to David and he points to this interesting moment when David's fleeing from Saul and he helps himself to the bread of the presence. Clearly an unlawful act. But here Jesus lays down a very important point that he's really laboring to get across to us, is that love trumps all.
Yeah. Well, and there's another idea here that you know, if you look at the text in Samuel, where Jesus eats of the bread, I guess the rule was that only priests could eat the bread of the presence.
Yeah.
Well, so just so people understand, the bread of the presence was this, I think it was 12 loaves representing each tribe of Israel, but it sort of represented God's presence among them. It was a symbol of the manna that God had given throughout the wandering in the wilderness, and it was sort of a reminder that God provides their daily bread. Well, only priests could eat of that bread, and generally speaking, priests were from the Levites, but there was another order of priests from this mysterious character called Melchizedek. And according to Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Jesus and David both belong to that priesthood of Melchizedek. So in a sense, Jesus wasn't breaking the commandment because he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as was David. And the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, like you said, is sort of another fulfillment, another messianic image. You know,
a priest of a higher order. You are tracking exactly, I believe, mm-hmm. where our caller Mike from St. Louis was going to head. Hey, Mike.
Yeah, that's exactly what I would. I agree with you 100% that Jesus didn't break the law because he was neither are David because they were the Melchizedek priesthood,
yep.
and they outranked the Aaron priesthood.
Very good. Thank you, Mike. Right out of the book of Hebrews, where in the loins of his father Abraham, the tithe is paid to the greater one, to Melchizedek. It's also interesting that he challenges them about their refusal to let him heal on that day. Luke doesn't have it. Mark has that he looks around in anger when they won't answer him.
Yeah.
But this refusal to let good be done on the day when God himself declared of all things, it is good. It is tov mo'od, you know, excessively, overflowingly good. You mentioned of him fulfilling the Sabbath. I love that language. I think the best way to picture it is not like keeping a rule or a precept, but literally like a cup being filled up to overflowing.
Yeah.
He fills up the Sabbath with himself and it spills out.
Yeah.
And that's what he does. And,
well, and he uses that language later on in the gospel where he talks about, you know, the giving, spilling out of the bosom. There, that language is used.
Yeah, right.
Right.
It's coming up. And his doing so angers them. He'd already told them a chapter before that you can't pour the new wine into the old wineskins. This chapter is showing some of the old wineskins starting to break as the new wine gets poured into them.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like they got Jesus derangement syndrome.
All right, we're gonna move on. Verse 12. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Zidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and the whole crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Two thoughts on that is the distinction between a disciple and an apostle, and the fact that the people were coming not necessarily for the teaching, or they come to hear him, but they also came for the physical healing.
Right.
So
right.
First of all, can you help us get the difference between it seems to use there's a bigger crowd of disciples, and from them he chooses 12, and you already kind of hinted at where 12 might go.
Yeah.
The Lord has his 12.
I mean, disciple is a Latin-based word. It means student. If you look especially in the context of Luke 6, a disciple is the object of the messianic age. You notice the disciples in the beginning, they're hungry, so the Lord feeds them with bread. One of his disciples is an enemy, Judas, and Jesus still selects him and shows his love even for this Judas character. So you're seeing the disciples as being the objects of exactly what he's all talking about throughout this this pericope. And so a disciple is a student, the object of the messianic age. An apostle is someone who Christ is going to select to share in his apostolic office of being sent by God. And as we see throughout the text, or coming up in the text, the apostles are the new prophets. And the apostles have a role of, as prophets, they have a role of writing down canonical scripture that's going to be authoritative, just as Moses and Samuel and Isaiah did. So will the future apostles have that same authority. And there's a text coming up, I forget which one it is, but where Jesus basically makes the point that the new apostles are no different than the prophets of the Old Testament in terms of their power or their authority to write scripture itself.
So he names them. We're not given here any of the information about how Simon gets named Peter as well, but he always does head out the list. And I noticed that you referenced that in the way in the first chapter or the chapter before, we had Peter, the story of Peter really being highlighted. Peter was the spokesperson. That's a huge idea in the New Testament, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, especially the Luke Acts. You know, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and of course, as you see in Acts 2, Peter is, in a sense, you know, we don't want to say he is the rock of the church, but he was the one that sort of laid down the message that was the foundation of the original church of everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and repent and be baptized and, you know, confessing the apostolic faith. He did that so clearly in Acts 2, and he really, in a sense, is sort of the His message was the foundation, the rock of the church. And so, you know, we don't say he himself is, that leads into the, you know, papism, but, you know, he is definitely the first among equals among the apostles.
Yeah, and literally first, because in all the lists, he always comes at the top.
Yeah.
And Judas Iscariot always comes at the last. I love how you pointed out he still is loved.
Yeah. Yeah, he's listed among the disciples, and Jesus himself said a few verses later, what value is it if I love all you 11 who are faithful to me? You know, mm-hmm. I'm going to show what true love is by loving the one that's going to put me to death.
Yeah. And that's so important for people to always think about and ponder that the great sin of Judas was despair, was the belief that somehow his sin was too big to be forgiven. That's the difference between the contrition of Peter and the contrition of Judas. Always worth pondering.
Yeah.
So the people press on him, and they did come to listen, just like we heard in chapter 5. But they really, you know, they wanted to be healed. They wanted to have the evil spirits driven out. And this touching him, they wanted to put their hands on him. Can you imagine what it would be like to be thronged, or I think the King James uses the word the press of the people?
Yeah.
You know, just crushing in on you, everybody wanting a piece of you, literally,
yeah.
You know?
It's very fleshy.
Yeah.
Incarnational. You know, and I just think that's an extremely profound point, especially for today. I wrote a book, Gnostic America, where I discuss this idea that American spirituality right now is extremely Gnostic, and we're kind of the self and the understanding of the self is abstracted from the body. And even now, if you look at our community now, it's, you know, our community is more this kind of electronic abstraction than it is real flesh and blood people coming together. Just yesterday, I was at Best Buy, and I was trying one of these new virtual reality masks, and wow, it's pretty amazing, you know, just how realistic it makes things feel. But I'm terrified by this technology because it's causing people to be disconnected from one another in their flesh and blood. But we have a God who availed himself to be with us, to be touched, to be hounded on, to be grabbed. And therein is the power. The power came from his flesh, and people touched the flesh, and that is where they got the healing. And if we lose that, we lose the entire incarnation. We lose the creation itself.
I think it's why people sometimes fight against the Holy Eucharist. I mean, the Holy Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Jesus that he puts there for you to touch.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
You'd be surprised at how often I've asked, Reformed or people that don't believe in the real presence, I say, well, is Jesus present in the church? And they say no. They basically say no. He's up in heaven. And I say, well, what does it mean when he says, I'm with you always, or where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present. Oh, well, that's kind of his spirit. And I say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is flesh and blood. We don't separate his flesh and blood from his spirit. How is he present in the church? And they'd rather say that Jesus is absent from the church than simply confess what Jesus says. This is my body. This is my blood.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. We're going to come to a break here very shortly. But before we do, I'm going to read a little further.
Right.
And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And with those words ringing in our ears, we will go to the bottom of the hour and take these messages. We will be right back, People Loved by God.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Do you ever go through periods in your life when you feel not only weak physically, but spiritually as well? The remedy? God's Word. God says in Isaiah, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I'll talk about getting God's strength and more of that righteous right hand on Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Peter Burfind, LCMS National Missionary, serving in Toledo, Ohio. Well, right before we went to the break, we read the Beatitudes and the woes that Jesus pronounces here. You mentioned the your book Against Gnosticism. Isn't it striking that you cannot the Beatitudes in Matthew have a spiritualizing content to them in a way.
Yeah.
Here he's not.
Right. Yeah.
So.
Yes.
Go ahead and comment. Yeah.
Well, it's. I mean, the whole idea of Luke's Beatitudes is sort of this. It's kind of like a spelling out of what happened with Lazarus and the rich man, right? I mean, you know, the whole point of Christ is to lift up, and that gets back to, I think it's Mary's.
Mary's Magnificat. Yeah, I want to say, he listened to mommy really well.
Yeah, that's right. But he's going to lift up the poor and the rich. He's going to, you know, go empty away. But that's the contrast between the old age and the new age. And I think the thing we need to keep in mind, however, in the attitudes is that it's this very important word, shall. You know, that the messianic age is, in fact, a future event. We in this world, we should expect to be poor. We should expect to be hungry. We should expect to be abused. This idea that we're going to inaugurate the messianic age in this world and build a kingdom in this world is actually a very dangerous heresy, and it's actually woe to them. Woe to those who are rich here. Woe to those who have their best life now.
Right. But he does say that the kingdom isn't is. I mean, the kingdom of God is.
Right now,
for the poor.
Right.
But the kingdom is always, it's given to you. It's given to you whole and entire in Jesus. But your full enjoyment of it, exactly like you said, will not be here in this age.
Right. It's by faith and hope here, and it'll be realized when he returns and creates a new heaven and a new earth.
I like how he says, would people exclude you, would revile you, would spurn your name as evil on his account, not because we were stupid, but I mean, on account of the Son of Man.
Right.
He says, when that happens, rejoice and leap, literally leap for joy.
Yeah.
Then he refers to the reward being great again in heaven, not here.
Right.
And you may not have vindication here, not yet.
Right. I think it's important for Christians to keep that in mind, because the temptation always is, like Christ said, many people will come and say, I'm a Christ. I'm a messianic figure. I can give you that kingdom now. And I think that's probably the most powerful false teaching that we confront, is this idea that, hey, you can have the great life now. You can have your best life now, like Olstein says. But even in this election season, I think people need to be careful of this. You know, whether it's
beware of messiahs.
People who are promising the world, and I'm going to make your life better, and just vote for me, and I'm going to make everything great.
Trust me, they
That's
say.
Not
yeah.
what we believe. Yeah, trust me. Exactly.
Yeah. So the warnings that Jesus speaks, and the blessings. It's important. I mean, I remember having this text on a Sunday morning back when I was doing the 3-year series, and a rather wealthy man in my congregation. He really came out rather tormented and said, why does God hate rich people? How would we answer that?
Well, I think, I mean, in the book of Acts, there are rich people, and they have an attitude of not, I mean, I was reading in the Didache this morning, and the teaching of the 12, it's the first extant book from the apostolic age that's not in the Bible. It's called the Didache. And one of the phrases it says in the Didache is, you know, don't consider anything your own. And I think that's the attitude. I think the Lord uses wealthy people all the time, but the attitude has to be, that's not your wealth. That's
right.
God has given you as a tool to help the church, to support the church, to support mission work, and to do all sorts of things. I mean, it's a gift that God gives, like everything. We're all rich. Every Christian is rich in different ways, and the gifts and talents God gives them. And the attitude of all of us needs to be, you know, this is not for me, this is for my neighbor.
St. Paul was so blatant, all things are yours. Everything is yours. And at the same time, he would encourage us not to be covetous of what God has entrusted to the care of our neighbor, and to recognize exactly like you said, all possessions that we call possessions, they're his possessions, of which we have been given a limited use, for which we as stewards will indeed have to give an account. The rich in the scriptures, of course, include David, include Job, include Abraham. You can go down the line.
Right.
But they weren't rich. I mean, they were rich to the worldly eyes, but they really were not rich in this sense, that they never pretended that anything that they had was theirs. You think about Abraham's delight in the visit of the three strangers, you know, at his doorstep. And I'm always shocked at the bounty of gift that he throws their way. Let me get a morsel of bread, quick, three seahs of flour, for three people. Wow. But here you have a man who was, whose riches really was the promise of God. That's what he clung to. And that's what made him truly poor. Now, I'm not trying to spiritualize the text. I do think that is a thought, though, that runs throughout the entire scripture.
Right.
Who is wealthy, who is poor, is not just determined by income.
Right.
Okay. Let me read a little further, because now as people would say, he goes from preaching to meddling.
Yeah.
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you?
Yeah.
For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Oh my goodness, there's so much there. Where do you want to start?
Well, the one thing I noticed as I was looking at this text is that the setup of the Messianic age at first is this focus on Jesus doing two things. He's teaching and he's healing. It's kind of like healing and miracles goes hand in hand with the teaching. But here he's kind of switching gears, and in the second half of this Sermon on the Plain, he talks about the teaching, but it's almost as if what you just read is replacing the role of miracles. And if you think about it, that is the miracle.
Amen.
The miracle is the ability is our task as disciples, not to go out and heal people. That's not our calling, but our calling, and it is a miracle, is to love those who are unlovable, to love those that hurt us, to turn the other cheek, all this kind of stuff. Is truly the true miracle that Christians do. Forget all the, you know, the wild healings and all this kind of stuff. The bigger miracle is to be able to love your enemy. That throughout history has been the power of the Christian church, the thing that has swept away nations.
it's the power in the martyr. It's not just that somebody's willing to die.
Right.
It's that they die like Stephen. Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. This is the amazing love that really transforms the world. And it doesn't have a bit of self-interest in it. The Christian doesn't love like that to get something. They just love like that because they've been united to him who himself lives this. I mean, is it not true that everything he asks of us here, every bit of it, he himself lived out and did?
Yeah,
I mean,
what can we possibly lose? What can we gain when we have everything?
Yeah.
You know, the posture by which the Christian is able to love his enemies is the posture that says, you can take anything you want from me. You can take my honor, my dignity, my life, everything, good, sane, child, and life. Let these all be gone because I have more than, it can even be imagined waiting for me in heaven. And that's the abundance that Christ provides in his own body and blood.
And it is surely significant then that it is only in Luke's telling of the good news that as the hands of Christ are being stretched out and nailed to the tree, he prays, Father, forgive them.
Yeah.
It's only here because this is the picture that God used St. Luke to give to us of our Lord Jesus, that he is the forgiver of enemies.
Right.
It's who he is.
Yeah. And the cool thing about that is we can't escape from his love then. If he loves his enemies, we can be as enemy as we want with God, and it won't matter. He still loves us. So there can be no doubt about God's love for you, because even when you're his enemy because of your sins, you know that he still loves you.
You mean St. Luke might have listened to St. Paul when he said, even when we were enemies.
Enemies of Christ.
Yeah, he loved us. Right,
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
So how much more will you be saved from the wrath of God through him?
Yeah.
Yeah, an amazing love, an amazing love. And a love that he calls us to, the word imitate is wrong here. He invites us to live this life with him, which his argument is this is the only life worth living. Any other kind of life is just, that's a dead end road. But this is a life that ends in resurrection, not because it earns resurrection, but because that's what you can't destroy love. Love, I mean, a love that is stronger than death. This is what it is.
It's powerful.
So the little summary at the end, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful, gets to the heart of it. He's not saying do to others as you would have them do to you. He's saying do to others as your heavenly Father does to you.
Right. It's interesting that in Matthew, the phrase is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you would think, and I think falsely in Matthew, that Jesus is saying you got to be perfect, meaning morally pure, morally perfect. But in actuality, God's perfection is manifest in his great mercy and his love and his forgiveness. That is the perfection of God, is kindness, mercy, and love toward our neighbor, not some sort of standard of moral purity that, if you don't live up to this, you're not a good person, but being merciful to those that need it.
Yeah, amen. One thought I want to pick before we move on is, this is a challenge. I remember when I was a pastor, I served at a church that was right on a highway, and there was a time where it was really normal for us to constantly have people coming through there to receive help. And I remember struggling. How do we help them in a way that's responsible, that watches over what we do what we have as good stewards of God? Because it strikes me that Jesus takes all that and throws it away, and simply says, if somebody begs from you, give it to them. And if they misuse it, that's not your problem. Your problem is you need to give, and you need to have this joyful confidence in my provision of your need, that you will not be afraid, and you'll just open your heart and give.
Yeah, and I think, I struggle with this too, because of our work and that we're doing in the inner city of Toledo.
Mm-hmm.
There's a book out, I guess, it's called Toxic Love. I haven't read it yet, but I've been meaning to get it. But it basically talks about this idea that what we think is charity, what we think is kind of doing this good, can actually end up hurting someone. Now, regardless of what it's saying, I think Christian love, part of the whole process of love is saying, hey, if I'm doing something that's going to hurt this person, you know, because I'm doing it more for my sense of feeling good about myself, you know, then perhaps I do need to look at it. How can I fix this whole person? How can I truly show God's love in this situation? So, I mean, it does bring up some of these questions. And you know, that, like you said, it's a struggle I have, too. I mean, at what point is, you know, we want to be abundant in our love, but we want to do it in a way that truly is loving.
I think that one of the things that's a challenge, too, is that it's really easy. It's way too easy for us to throw a pittance of money when, I mean, can you imagine, you know, the person's asking for food for breakfast, you know, or money for breakfast. So you can give them the money and maybe you can even take them to McDonald's. But right. What a difference it is if you say, come on, and sit down with them, buy them the food and sit down and eat it with them. And spend absolutely. A few moments, I mean, so that it's not just, we're going to hear this in a little bit, give alms of what is within and all things are clean. I think you just throw the alms without giving what's within, then we haven't really fulfilled the law at all in the sense of sharing the love that God loved us so much that he didn't just send us some, you know, the payment price of our redemption from himself.
Yeah,
he gave himself. All right.
Well, it's like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter.
Right.
He says, if I give all that I have to feed the poor, if I do this charitable work, but have not
no love.
Yeah. So there's a possible way to do charity work without having love.
Right. Right. And love always just involves this giving of self to the other, spending of self for the other. All right. Let's read a little further to 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple's not above his teacher. But everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck, to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You know, we mentioned it before. There's a prayer that many Christians pray during the season of Lent from St. Ephrem the Syrian that has at its heart this petition. Oh, Lord God, grant me to see my own faults and not to judge my brother, for blessed art thou unto the ages of ages. So grant me to see my own faults and not to judge my brother. Seems at the heart of what Jesus is inviting us to here.
Yeah. Yeah, this is another one of those tricky ones. Judge not. I mean, that's a very popular expression right now. You know, don't judge me, don't judge me. And it's kind of being misused as a way of basically saying Christians don't be discerning. Don't make distinctions. Don't apply God's word to a given situation, whether it's gay marriage or abortion or whatever. You know, don't judge. Don't make distinctions. Don't be discerning. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about very personal stuff. I mean, we're all sinners. We're all under God's condemnation, so to speak, under his wrath, and need his forgiveness. So who are we to judge another when we ourselves stand under that same condemnation?
Yeah, it's definitely condemning any sort of self-righteousness on our behalf. Yeah, and the challenge of applying it correctly, I think, comes right down to, if you think about John 8, there it is at the heart of it. They're ready to kill the woman for being an adulteress, and yet, as Jesus says by his word of law, okay, kill her. Just make sure that the person throwing that stone first doesn't have any sin of their own.
Yeah.
And that awesome statement a listener reminded of is yesterday, you know, from beginning with the oldest, the stones begin dropping across the courtyard. You know, the hot young heads still weigh a little bit. They would love to wallop her one.
Right.
And Jesus won't let it be. But they all walk away. That was the screw up. They should have all walked right to her, stood with her. Because if they had walked and stood with her, then they wouldn't have left with the word of law ringing in their ears. Yeah. They would have left with, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world.
It's an abundance, 70 times 7 forgiveness. You know, and the church is to be a place that is overflowing with Christ's forgiveness. When people go to church, they should never leave not knowing that they're forgiven, loved of God.
And there is the log that's in our eye is always when we forget our own sin. I mean, that's really what he's driving toward there is a person that doesn't think they need the forgiveness. And a person, he's not saying the person that's got rid of their sin. He's saying the person that notices the log in their own eye. That's the person that's then actually able to be of help to other people. One who knows they stand with them in the same condemnation.
Yeah.
All right. So let me read a little further, and then we have a caller on the line. Verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Great was the fall of it. Okay, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking a call. You know, that last part reminded me, for some reason, about the passage in Deuteronomy where God warns his chosen, when you move into houses you did not build, remember that I'm blessing you not because of who you are, but because you are meant to testify to who I am.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I was also thinking about, you know, Christians don't have to work to be hated. Jesus said that if they hate me, they're going to hate you.
Yep.
And what kind of rankles me is we have this moralistic presentation, like, the world is flawed and you need to behave a certain way because I, Miss Christian, say so. Looking at John 7:24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. I like Pastor Baker's observation. He likens Christians to the jury. In a court case, we, based on the evidence in light of the law, give a verdict, but it's the judge who gives the sentence. So our discernment needs to be based on what God has said, and we restore the sinner gently because we are also tempted.
All right. Thank you, Jan. All right. What? Any further comments on Jan's thoughts there? I mean, there's a lot of amen I'm hearing here.
Yeah. Well, like she said about that Israel did not do any. I mean, God took a slave nation and made him into a great nation. And that just kind of reminded me of one of the things I ran across when I was looking at this, "You who weep now will laugh." Mm. If you kind of look at the role of laughter in the Bible, the first one that laughed was Sarah when God came and said, "Yeah, God's going to build a kingdom out of your 99-year-old body." and it is, I mean, God's mercy is laughable. You know, what God does with broken, completely nothings, and what he builds out of that, is it almost makes you laugh because it's so absurd. But that's just kind of what it reminds me of. Blessed are those who weep, for they will laugh.
And I think before we're rapidly coming to the end here, but I want to comment a few on these last verses that we just read. I think that the way to understand the good person is that it's a reference to Jesus. He is the good person who, out of the good treasure of his heart, he's the one who produces the good. He's the one who does that. And nothing shows that like when his heart is opened on the cross and out come the water, the blood and the water from which he literally forms the bride for himself. The good treasure of his heart produces the love that would not, that the love that he is proclaiming from the cross. You can't make me hate you. I love you. I forgive you. Your sins are gone. Every last one of them.
Yeah.
You know, this is what produces the rock on which you can really build. But he does have a real warning here about somebody that says, "Great, I got my get out of hell free card now. I know that my sins are forgiven. So I have absolutely no intention of doing what you said." He basically says, "You do that, you're not going to survive the storms coming your way."
Yeah, you're not truly in communion with the Lord, who himself is an abundant heart. And if we're in communion with that, that will have an effect on us as well.
And to, it's not that he's saying, if you don't do it, that's it, I'm sending you to hell. He says, if you don't put what I'm telling you here into practice, your life's not going to survive what's coming at it. Because there's a lot of bad. He's already made that clear, right? The stuff that's coming, it will overtake us. I always tell when I did Bible class, I tell the member of the congregation, "Don't worry, it's only going to get worse." You know, it really will. That's the way of life in this fallen world. It will only get worse. But there is a way to endure everything that comes at you, and that's by putting into practice, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, the words Jesus has given us here. Loving our enemies, praying for them, blessing them, and refusing to pass the judgment and condemnation on them, as Jan said, to take the place of the judge himself.
Yeah, the last part of the chapter here is very much focused on the fruit of the lips. You know, what from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I've really been meditating on this proverb that says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, you know, but perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. And this idea that our mouths literally have the power to be a tree of life for someone else. And I mean, this focuses on not only the teaching of a pastor, but the words that a church is going to hold to as it worships. You know, is it words of forgiveness or is it words of therapy? You know, I mean, it is what is the words that the church is doing? What are the words that we speak to one another? Are they words of kindness, forgiveness, mercy, or are they words that break people's spirit?
All righty, beautiful. Pastor Burfine, thank you so much for blessing us with the discussion of the Word of God. I hope we will hear from you again shortly. Yeah, we'll be calling you back, I promise.
All right.
And people loved by God, remember that this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you enjoyed the time that we spend together in the Word of God every day, please don't hesitate to go check them out and give them your financial support. LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.